See down there in verse 18, God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Now, as those of you who've been in the philosophy class or have plunged into that sad, sad world of internet forums and Facebook arguments, or who have just the friend who likes getting into the devil's advocate debates with you, you might get the kinds of questions like, oh, God created everything, did he? Well, who created God? Or, if God is all-powerful, can God create a rock that is heavier, so heavy, in fact, that he can't even lift it? Or, if God is all-powerful, can God tell a lie? Can he do that? Or, and here's an ancient one that goes back to the days of Plato, Eurythros' principle, which asks, are things good because God wills them to be good? If God wants them, they're good. Or does God will things to be good because they're good? If things are only good because God wills them to be good, well then, aren't they just merely arbitrary? But if God wills things to be good because they are in fact good, then why aren't we worshipping that good thing which seems to be greater than God because God has to obey it? And so you get stuck in these philosophical puzzles, which are used by some to argue for the internal inconsistency of religious belief. They're saying inherent in religious belief is a nonsense. You can't possibly believe in God because built into the belief in God is just a meaninglessness. It's a non-sentence. It's a non-idea. But these are also personal challenges too, you see, because they come down to, can I rely on God? Or is he arbitrary? Can I depend upon how he will act? Or does he just act as he sees fit? Can I be confident in him? Or is he really not all-powerful? Can I trust him? Or will he change his mind? This cute little passage here is the tail end of last week's section. So that challenge, rebuke, warning and encouragement that began in chapter 5, verse 11. It continues on here. This is the closing reassurance. Yes, be warned, but don't stress out. Be comforted too. But it's also the bridging piece, this little final section, back into the main game. You see, at 5:10, we heard about Jesus, the priest in the order of Melchizedek, whatever that means. And then in 6:20, we pick this back up. And so we're again told that Jesus has become a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, whatever that means. And so, on Thursday night at our citywide gathering, don't miss out on that, we will come to chapter 7 where we are told what it does mean to be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. It's almost like an elaborate build-up has been taking place where this Melchizedek bomb was dropped back in 5 verse 6, you are a priest in the order of Melchizedek. The interest was raised, Melchizedek what? And then, look, we have much to say about this. Yeah, what? Oh, you're slow to listen. No, I'm not. You've got much to learn. No, tell me. I should tell you the childish things all over again. Don't tell me the childish things. You know, you need to go on to maturity. Okay, I will. Be careful. I'm careful. Be encouraged. I'm encouraged. You ready for it now? Yes. It's this build-up trying to draw you in. It's the rhetorical device. So as we're on our way to this Melchizedek, let's look at this cute little passage after three headings. First, the example of Abraham. Remember at the end of last week, those who were here last week, we were told there in verse 11 that God wants each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what was promised. Be warned that a Christian faith that doesn't bear fruit in action and perseverance is a sham faith. Be warned that genuine Christian faith leads to patient perseverance. That the way God will preserve you in your salvation is through you persevering in it. And now be inspired by the example of Abraham. Notice how all those same ideas, perseverance, inheritance, patience, promise. Verse 13, when God made a promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, God swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Abraham indeed had to persevere. This is a man who lived way back in, I think it was the Bronze Age, 2000 BC, who was really the beginning of Old Testament religion. His experience is described for us in Hebrews 11. So come across to Hebrews 11 and we can just read the short version of his experience there and see why it was that he had to be patient and persevering. Hebrews 11 and verse 8 rather. By faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. By faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did his children, Isaac and Jacob, well, his children and grandchildren. They were heirs with Abraham of the same promise. For he was looking for foundation forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, as in past having child-rearing age, and Sarah herself, his wife, was barren, Abraham was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who made the promise. And so from this one man, and he, as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. He left his home, travelling far away, and had one of those ancient GPS systems that doesn't really have much detail in it. After 8,000 kilometres, turn left. And so he doesn't quite really know where he's going. Now, turn left. And he's travelling a long way away from everything he's known. And when he gets to the destination, he's a nomad, a refugee, living in a tent. No place to call his own place, except the plot of land he buys to bury his wife. And before his wife dies, the hope they have of a family and a future and a fulfilled promise, well, the passage says they're as good as dead. They're kind of over. They're past the use-by date. What hope is there? What need for patience was there? What need for trust and perseverance was there for this man Abraham? More, look at verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. When he finally did have a son, God then called on him to sacrifice his son. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to Abraham, it's through this son that your offspring will be reckoned, verse 18. And it says, Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. Figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. The death of the son of the promise, the death of the source of the future, of all God's promises. And actually, our quote from chapter 6 comes from that episode, that chilling episode, the binding of Isaac. Let's now jump back from Hebrews 11 to Genesis 22. The first book in the Bible is Genesis, and in chapter 22 we have this spooky story, this chilling story of the binding of Isaac, the testing of Abraham. It comes right at the end of the history of Abraham's life. Abraham's life begins being told in Genesis 11. And so for 10 chapters, we've been reading the history of Abraham's life. And right towards the close, as a climactic point, is this episode. The promise of what God will do to bless Abraham, bring him many children, and through his family bring blessing and salvation to the world. That promise has been repeated and repeated, and there have been many doubts, many failures on Abraham's behalf, many obstacles in the way of the promise. And now here almost as the crowning obstacle, the great test, verse 2, God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Whoa. Now here we have a moral challenge, don't we? The clash between moral duty. Is it ever right to sacrifice a child? A human being? A clash between that and the call of God. Sometimes there can be those clashes between the instruction of God on your particular life and general moral duty. It can be hard to work out how the two map against each other. This is a challenge that's captured ethicists and theologians throughout the ages. It just puts so starkly the challenges and quandaries of human existence, especially if there is a divine dimension to life. How does this work? What would you do if you had a sure word from God instructing you to do something so surely awful? What's the right answer? Obey God at ultimate cost, against all reason or morality, it seems, and all hope for what you've been living for? But then commit such an atrocity, human sacrifice? Isn't this the very thing that the pagan nations were rebuked and damned for in the Old Testament prophecies? I wonder what was going through his head. What we do see is that he steps out and acts and responds. What's he thinking? What's he expecting is going to happen? What's he anticipating the end result will be? He trusts and goes. He begins to make the journey. And then in verse 6 we read, Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering, placed it on his son Isaac to carry him. And Isaac carried the fire and the knife. And as the two of them went on together, you see, Isaac's not a baby here, not a child. Possibly by the time we've gotten to this point, we're dealing with a young man. Isaac says, Father, yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here, verse 7. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. We're getting an insight into his thinking here. There is some kind of suspension of decisive action in Abraham's mind here, where he's saying, I will step out and trust God's command. And although there are the stretches of it seem shocking and incomprehensible, I will step out and trust that God will provide. The way that Hebrews passage expanded on it was that he had reasoned that God could raise the dead if need be, even. Though we mustn't think here that this is some kind of sacrifice offered up to God like the virgin sacrifices to pagan deities to somehow soothe God with some pure offering. Here we have an extraordinary, which is acknowledged as extraordinary, which is unique across the whole scriptures, which is just a very unusual command. Here we have a command that that perhaps captures the recognition that all humans sit under a death sentence before God, perhaps. But here we have a hidden trust that somehow, even in this most mad and shocking of situations, God can still provide. And indeed, that is what happens. Verse 9. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar. Now, at this point, some wonder, is this young man now, I mean, before he doesn't seem to be clear on the plan, does he now understand the plan and go along with his dad? You see, we mustn't assume here that that Isaac is now going, Dad, stop it, what are you doing? Dad, are you mental? We could equally well imagine there was a conversation that took place. And both chose to make steps forward in this trusting of God, in this grave test, this chilling test. But either way, he binds his son, he raises the knife all the time, his mind is racing, no doubt, and then he reaches out his hand, took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, verse 11, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, the angel of the Lord said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. And Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket, a ram caught by its horns. Abraham went over, took the ram, sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. And so Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. His trust stepping out unsure exactly about what on earth God is doing here, trusting that against all possibilities God can still raise the dead and make right this bizarre wrong, is vindicated. God was never going to let the son be killed. God was going to step in and rescue and restore. God could raise the dead. God did, figuratively speaking, raise the dead by sparing Isaac. And this final test on Abraham's willingness to trust God against all hope, against all obstacles, all hurdles, all worries, all barriers, to trust God to do the miracle of salvation. It's sealed here with this promise and oath. Verse 15, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you've done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of your enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you've obeyed me. And so Hebrews 6 says, imitate Abraham, who was so patient, so long-suffering, so steadfast, so persevering. You see, so much of the Christian calling is not necessarily for spectacular things, as for patience, steadfast, persevering trust. Imitate those who persevere like Abraham for the long haul. Imitate those who face all kinds of obstacles and barriers, disappointments and hurdles and doubts, and yet persevere. So much in the scripture is the call to stand firm, to persevere, to be steadfast, to hold your ground. I think it was Hudson Taylor, one of the early missionaries of the 19th century, who was celebrated as God's plodder. Or perhaps it was William Carey. But it's a great description. God's plodder, to plod ahead, to persevere, to go the distance. Be encouraged, back to Hebrews chapter 6, be encouraged by this tale. And in verse 15 we read, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. After waiting patiently, Abraham received what is promised. Now, how exactly did he receive it? I mean, still, it was just him and Isaac. How exactly had he received the promise? Well, the promise was affirmed in this final and absolute sense. So you could say he received the promise sealed and underscored and underlined and circled and dotted as well for emphasis with the pen. But more, by having Isaac restored to him in this once-for-all way, Isaac, in whom the promise had to be fulfilled, that if there were no Isaac, there would be no fulfillment of the promise. It's as if he had the token, the beginning of the promise granted to him. Here, what was promised is definitely given for you. Isaac will live, and through him the promise will be fulfilled. Christians here, let me say to you, trusting God is hard, and sometimes really hard. The Christian life must not be measured simply by when it is easy and enthusing. Sometimes it is uncertain, sometimes it is painful, sometimes it is confusing, disappointing. Sometimes it feels like you're going backwards rather than going forwards. It feels like you don't really see what God's doing at work in it all. And it's so tempting, like the Hebrews to which this letter was originally written, so tempted to become weary, to become lazy, to become lethargic, to become distracted, to drift back, perhaps into safety of cultural comfort and cultural religion and familiar ground, rather than persevere. And so to encourage you, he goes on in the second heading to talk about God's oath. We can be so confident in God's promises. Don't drift away. Don't fall back. Don't lose heart. God's promises are sure. Look at chapter 6, verse 13. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself. That's what the passage back in Genesis said. I swear by myself, I will surely bless you. Or again in verse 16, men but swear by someone greater than themselves. And the oath confirms what is said. As surely as the Lord lives, Abraham swore, for example. The oath confirms what is said, puts an end to all argument. Put your hand on the Bible and swear, I promise to tell the truth. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what is promised, he confirmed it with an oath. To be double sure, extra specially super duper certain. God doesn't need to swear an oath. By definition, what God says will be true. And so we ought to just trust God when he just speaks, whenever. In fact, Jesus has a go at us by saying you ought to be the same. Your word should be your bond. You shouldn't need to swear oaths and do little dances and make big promises and call down curses upon yourself if you break your promise. Your word should be as good as all that you are. So then why do we make oaths? And why would God make an oath? Well, the act of oath making is actually an act of curse prescribing. It's an act of saying, I so promise this that if I break my promise, may a curse come upon me. It's, in other words, sealing your promise by adding a threat onto your breach of the promise. And so, strike me down if I lie. You can trust me. Do you see? It's underscoring by adding an additional penalty. And so here, God is saying, as surely as I live, may I cease to exist. May I cease to be me. May the greatest thing that ever is cease to be if I don't keep my promise. In other words, I just really do, like Jesus used to say, amen, amen, truly, truly, verily I say unto you. It's an anchor, verse 19 puts it. An anchor, firm and secure. You see, God loves us. As we saw a few weeks ago, he sympathizes with us in our weakness. And he knows that sometimes, as silly as it is, cross my heart and hope to die and stick a needle in my eye, actually somehow reassures us. Just as the angels that he calls to our aid. I mean, God can do anything just like this. Why does he need angels? And yet to call together the angels enhances and underscores. It's the same kind of principle. His reliability. But hang on, verse 18. Look at verse 18 again. We began with this, didn't we? It's impossible for God to lie, it says. Can God make a rock too heavy to lift? Is sin too hard for God to commit? Who created God? If God does not lie, is it because not lying is a more powerful God than God, that God has to obey, the not lying God? Here's what you do when you get these kind of arguments, right? You need to point out that these arguments, which are seeking to show a logical inconsistency in religious belief, are actually themselves guilty of expressing a logically inconsistent question. The questions themselves are nonsense. And so the Christian or the religious believer doesn't need to feel like your beliefs have been shown to be nonsense. The questions are the thing that is nonsense. Yeah. Asking a question like, why is Adolf Hitler? Is very difficult to answer, not because you're dumb, but because why is Adolf Hitler is not a question. Who is Adolf Hitler is a question. When did he live is a question. What colour is the equator? It depends. It depends. You can't even have a simple answer. Well, I guess you could say that wherever you are on the equator, it's the colour of what's ever there. Look, I've got you speechless. Well, no, it's just the question's dumb. The rock too heavy for God to lift is technically a sentence, but semantically meaningless. It's a little bit like a male wife. Or, Nathan, will you love me enough to murder me? It's just not a, as my male wife, will you love me enough to murder me? Who created God is a little bit like saying, who made the ice so hot? It's a Lewis Carroll sort of topsy-turvy mess. Some of these questions go a little deeper. What they do is they're asking questions about who God is. So that you three throws principle of the does God will something because it's good, or is it good because he wills it, or who created God? Well, they're not separate things. God and goodness are not two separate things. That there's God and then there's goodness over there that he either wills into being or has to submit to. Existence is not something separate to God. So there's God and then there's what caused him to exist. God is goodness himself. God is being himself. He's not someone who depends for being on another. He is being. He's not one who depends on goodness for another or arbitrarily invents goodness as he chooses. He is goodness. You see, these questions risk either to make good and evil this whim of God, this kind of power play. That's bad now. Don't do it now. Why? It just is. Or it risks making God, good, a separate entity. Truthfulness is above God, bossing God around, the God behind God, like Wizard of Oz. Or maybe it turns good into this ooze out of God, that God kind of oozes everything into being. And so all that is just is kind of this necessary mathematical consequence of who God is, an emanation, a force, that God had to make you because it was just logical he had to make Nathan and Alan and Wes, and it's just the way it had to be. He couldn't do anything else. It's just he's just this maths kind of being. But what does that do to God? That takes away personality, takes away creativity, takes away freedom. As one ethicist puts it, Oliver O'Donovan writes, Christianity is committed in the first place to a view of God which expects God to act arbitrarily. Now we shouldn't be discouraged by the word arbitrarily. Arbitrarily means simply that God exercises the right of decision in matters where there is no reason for him to do one thing more than another. God chooses to do stuff. He didn't have to make the world. He didn't have to make you in the world. He didn't have to make the world just so, and Saturn just so, and he liked it and he put a ring on it. God acts in line with his own nature and being. God is not dictated by some separate law of necessity, whether mathematical necessity or the best of possible worlds necessity. God acts in line with his own nature and being. So he's not flippant and arbitrary, but he also is creatively free to act as he chooses to act. And so he's not merely mathematical necessity. And God wills good because he is goodness himself. God cannot lie because he is truth himself. Can God lie? Well, why would he want to? There's nothing of freedom in the ability to lie, but merely slavery and second-bestness. But more, can God lie? Well, again, it's a nonsense. For truth is not a separate thing to God. It's an attribute of God's very being. That God is the truthful one, the true and living one. As surely as he lives, as surely as he is all good and all true. It's not a matter of can he lie. It's a matter of he is truth. And so the oath, the promise of God, the sure word of God, the unbreakable word of God, the expression of his very being, the decisive personal act of commitment to Abraham, not because he must, but because he chose to, bridges us back to Melchizedek. For, as we see in 7:21, God swears another oath by himself. God swears the oath that he will make Jesus a priest forever. 7:21, Jesus became a priest with an oath when God said to Jesus, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus became the guarantee of a better covenant. Part of the larger story from Abraham is ultimately fulfilled through the promise and oath of the priest like Melchizedek in Jesus, who is that priest and will be forever, as we'll see on Thursday night, able to save completely, eternally, fully, to the utmost, those who trust in him. So thirdly and briefly, the promise and oath is for you. Verse 18. God did all this Abraham oath stuff. God did all this, verse 18, 6 verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things, the promise and the oath, by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we, not Abraham now, we, not Isaac now, but we listeners, we readers, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us, not Abraham, not Isaac, us, may be greatly encouraged. It's not he, Abraham, not he, Isaac. It's we are the refugees now. We are the exiles now. We are the ones wandering around waiting to receive the fullness of God's promise now. We are the ones taking hold of that hope now. You see, when God said to Abraham, I'll give you lots of kids and bless you, it wasn't just about having huge family gatherings and lots of food. It wasn't just about having a massive, mighty nation that had great industry and a strong dollar. But it was about, instead, about God creating a people for himself who would save the world. About God bringing blessing to a world that was cursed by sin. About God bringing new life and new children who won't be children of Adam and Eve, children of sin and rebellion, children of death and dust of the earth, children of the wrath of God, but instead children forgiven by God, loved by him, pardoned by him, acceptable to him. It's the story of God saving the world. That's what Hebrews 11 was all about. Come back there, Hebrews 11, and just so incredible as it makes the Bible one big book and shows us that here we are in Jesus in the final installment, you know. Hebrews 11, verse 9. By faith, Abraham made a home in the promised land. Like a stranger in a foreign country, he lived in tents, as did Isaac, as did Jacob, who were heirs with Abraham of the same promise. For Abraham was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. His hope is beyond just that many kids in a nice nation. Or verse 13, all of these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted they were aliens and strangers on earth, like you are, Christian, aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show they're looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they'd left, they had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Verse 39, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God planned something better for us, Christians, so that together with us would they all be made perfect. And so you see, the promise to Abraham merges with the promise through David about the priest forever, in the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110. The promise to Abraham builds and is builded upon with the promise to Psalm 110 and is fulfilled in Christ's work. Jesus was a descendant of Abraham, was a descendant of Isaac, was the one and only Son, your only Son, who was sacrificed for the sins of the world and raised from death for the blessing of the nations of the earth. You see, Abraham said, the Lord will provide. And the Lord did provide, not just with a ram in a thorn bush, but by providing God the Son, by providing him in our place as our substitute for our sins. And so, Hebrews 6, verse 19, we have this hope as a sure anchor, firm and secure. For Jesus is the one who brings us into the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. Jesus is the one who has gone before us, entered into heaven on our behalf, and is now the high priest forever. Your hope is sure. Your anchor is strong. You have a hope in Jesus that can never let you down. So why would you go anywhere else? Why would you look anywhere else? Let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank you so much for these amazing truths and profound philosophical teachings. We pray that you help us continue to grasp your nature and your ways all the better. And give us this gift, this grace of perseverance, steadfastness, of patient hope. For the hope is so sure. Guard each of us from ever drifting away from this sure hope in Jesus. Amen.